What do you think of when you hear the word unity? A dictionary.com definition of unity is a oneness of mind, feeling, etc., as among a number of persons, concord, harmony, or agreement. And the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary defines it as the state of being in full agreement. I prefer the dictionary.com definition for this sermon, kind of the idea of that oneness of mind or different things like that. And unity is a necessary part of a Christian's life. As we think about that point in really the opposite direction, the flip side of that coin, if we go to Matthew chapter 12, I'll read verses 24 to 26. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" As we think about unity being necessary in a lot of different areas of life, even as Jesus pointed out, Satan has to have unity in his own kingdom for it to function correctly. I want to think of it for Christians in this particular context. So first, and maybe in a sense the least important form of unity, kind of a more general form of unity, it's more of a peace with everyone else. It's not necessarily a oneness of mind as much as the more deeper concepts we'll talk about in a few moments. But we need to have unity with the rest of mankind and our physical families. Go to Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Romans chapter 12, we'll read verse 18. Please bear with me. My voice has been bothering me some, and I'll try and hold out as best as possible. Romans 12, verse 18 said, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And as we'll examine later, you know, it is as much as is possible on our account. We can't always live peaceably with all men. And that leads into our next point, which we'll get to in just a moment. As we think about this idea of putting others before ourselves and this idea of unity in a general sense, of being peaceable with everyone, of not causing conflict, let's go to Matthew chapter 5 as we think about that. Again, this is a much more general sense, and we're only going to spend, we're about finished already on it. But I do want to think about it because it is important as is possible. And that's the key, and that'll lead into our next point. But in Matthew chapter 5, before we move on, Matthew chapter 5, which is the Beatitudes, in verse 7, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." We see that idea of mercy, the idea of empathy or compassion for someone. Empathy implies that we have to have some degree of oneness of mind with somebody because we think about their viewpoint and we try and sympathize with it. We try and understand it. Even an emotional connection is really that idea of empathy. And that is unity in a sense. Also in verse 9, it talks about blessed are the peacemakers, that they shall be called sons of God. Peace being, you know, the absence of conflict in many ways. And that's really that we need to try and promote peace, not just be peaceable as possible, but even help others to be peaceable as well. But then as we think a little bit more in depth about unity, and in particular with Christians, we need unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the most important, the foundational unit for having unity as brothers and sisters in Christ is to put Christ first. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. You know, we need to live peaceably with the world and our families as is possible, but it's not always possible. And there's a reason for that, and Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 10. We'll start in verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And there's that idea that the key is Christ comes first, and sometimes that leads to conflict. Now, when you read just those few verses, it seems like, well, it acts like it's always going to come to conflict, like we're always going to be put in conflict, even with our closest family. But let's also look at verse 20, starting in verse 20, we'll go to verse 25. And remember, in the context, this is Jesus talking to his apostles as he's getting ready to, he's helping prepare them to teach, but the principles are still the same. In verse 20 of the same chapter, Jesus says, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And take note of that, because that's really the key. "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." That more specifically referring to the job that Jesus would send his apostles on. Verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And there's that key. When we put Christ first, the thing that really causes the conflict is Christ's message. Some people will accept it, some people won't. And unfortunately, many times the people that won't accept it, it causes them to actually even actively hate people that do. And that's the key. When we keep Christ first, then we will not have unity with everyone because his message divides people, because his message is a call to action. But we also use that as a avenue of unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we all have that common foundation. We all put Christ first. We all suffer the same things because we put Christ first and because we teach his doctrine. We need to remember, as we think about this idea of rejection, because we put Christ first, that when they reject us, they're not really rejecting us, they're rejecting Christ. If we go to John chapter 15, and this is the same concept that God talks about when he talks to Samuel, when the children of Israel had asked Samuel for a king. God said that they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me, because God had ordained a way for them to be ruled, and that was not good enough for them. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And that, again, that's really the key, that because we're different, because we serve God, because we put Christ first, both a source of unity with our brothers and sisters, but also a source of conflict with those who are outside. And we need to remember that and take strength in that, that the thing is it all, in a sense, it goes back on God. We have God as our protector, and he's the one that takes care of this for us. And we also need to remember that living for Christ is worth any rejection that we receive. We can go to Revelation 2, verse 10. We're not going to read that right now. But it talks about that crown of life will be rewarded to those who endure to the end. And that's really, that's part of the key of taking strength in that. Yes, we may be rejected here. We may be executed here. That happened, even happens today. You don't hear about it as much, but it still does happen. And the thing is that reward for putting Christ first is worth anything that we might receive here. And we have to remember that. So what are some other reasons that Christians should be unified? How and why should they be unified? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. As we think about Christians and what we're supposed to be, you know, we're supposed to put Christ first, and that's the foundational unit. But building on top of that, you know, as Christians, our duty is to teach God's word. We become the salt and light of the earth. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, a scripture I'm sure we're all familiar with. I'll go ahead and read it. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. I'll go ahead and stop there. You know, the thing that makes us light and salt is the message that we teach and the life that we live. That's the key, because we're different. We are that salt, that flavoring. We are that light, that illumination for the dark world, because we're different. And if we're not different, if we can't get along, we're not unified as Christ teaches us to be, and we're not teaching a unified message, if one person's teaching one doctrine and one person's teaching another, we're not salt and light anymore. We are not fulfilling God's word because we can't be different. We're just the same as everyone else. Excuse me for a moment. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Harold read that for us this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, as we also think of other reasons to be unified. And really, I want to focus on that idea of oneness of mind as we think about this verse. That idea of having a singleness of mind, of purpose, of connection. Really, that's how you think about nations in general. That's how nations work, because the thing that makes the people of a nation one is that oneness of mind that they have, that oneness of heritage, that oneness of rule of law. They all are under the same law. They're all under the same government. They all have that same history. And that's what makes them unified. In a very similar way, but much more importantly, much more spiritual, Ephesians chapter 4, I'll kind of go through this, there's one body. So first off, right off the bat, there's one group, there's one church that we all are a part of. That's one thing that people don't talk about with denominations, is that when you have denominations, you have many different bodies, and that's just the fact. In fact, the name denominations implies part of a whole. But Christ clearly teaches in verse 4 that there is one body. There is only one church that is actually the official body of Christ, that is ordained by him and protected by him. There's one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We kind of talked about it already, the reward of serving God, of putting Christ first. We all have that same reward to look forward to if we serve Christ. One Lord, kind of the idea of we have one ruler, one person in charge. One faith, we all have the same doctrine, we all have the same belief as Christians. One baptism, and this is key as well. If we are actually in the body of Christ, we have all had the same baptism. Jeremiah chapter 31 is a prophecy about that, how all men that will be in the new kingdom will know the Lord. They will not, one person will not say to another, know the Lord, because they all know him, because everyone in the kingdom has had that baptism and has that faith. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And there's that idea, not just one ruler, but also one God. We all have the same God and one God that is completely powerful, the one God that is the ruler of everything. And we can take strength in that and, again, take a common identification in that and have that oneness of mind. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. As we think about that, I want to look at really an example of where Christians had unity. Acts chapter 8, excuse me. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 6. Actually, we'll just read verses 6 and 12. Here, Philip had gone to Samaria. He was a deacon appointed in the church of Jerusalem, and then Saul started persecuting the Christians after the death of Stephen. And so Philip went out, and he went to Samaria, and he was preaching the word. And he was baptizing a lot of people. He was converting a lot of people. And in verse 6, it talks about that. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And I want to focus on the one accord. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. And that's really the key. Kind of what we already talked about with everyone who believes, everyone who's a member of the body is going to have been baptized, have the same faith. It's kind of the same idea that we see put into practice. The people that decided that they believed what Philip was teaching and were going to obey it all did the same thing because the message is unified. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Here we see kind of the same concept that, okay, the people that decided that they were going to believe and that they were going to obey all had the same baptism because that's what this unified message teaches. We're not going to read any more in that chapter, but we also read about Simon, who used to be a famous sorcerer in the city, and he became converted. And Peter and John came down from Jerusalem. They heard about what was going on, and they came down. And they were giving the Holy Spirit. They were laying hands on people, giving the Holy Spirit. But the thing was, we don't really think about it, but it's kind of important what's not there. They weren't teaching something else. They didn't start, oh, what Philip was teaching was wrong, we're going to teach you a new doctrine. No, they were fine with what he had taught. They just had something that Philip couldn't do for the Christians there, so they helped out. You think about what damage that would have done if Peter and John, these apostles, came down, also performing miracles, and started teaching a completely different doctrine. It would have caused a huge amount of problems, and the thing is, we don't really need to imagine, because that's the same thing that happened later in Acts, where you had Judaizing teachers, people that taught Gentiles that they had to be circumcised and obey parts of the old law in order to be faithful Christians. That was completely opposite of what was taught in the gospel of Christ, and it caused huge amounts of problems. In most of the epistles, you see that reference, that it was to some degree a problem or another. Paul talked about it a lot, that you had this message that was correct at first, why have you turned away? And we see the damage that can do when we're not unified in our message. Also, as we think about Ephesians 4, we read about one Lord and one God and Father of all. We think about Christ as the head of the church, which we can read in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we realize that he's been given all authority. Read in Matthew chapter 28 about that. But in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks more specifically about Christ being in charge of the church. In verses 22 and 23 of that chapter, it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I think that's another thing we can really take faith in. See, we don't have to fear the changing whims of councils and creeds and of conventions and popes, because we have one God. We have one head of the church that never changes. He always teaches the same thing. The thing that we believe as Christians now is the same thing that the Christians in the first century believed, and the same thing that the Christians in 1000 AD believed. It's always been the same and always will be the same. And that's also a source of strength and a source of unity to realize that we have the same message and that it is uncorrupted because God made sure that we got it today. Another, a bit more of an example as well, if we go to Acts chapter 6, we read about a problem that arose in the church. And I want to think about when we have unity, the church really does grow. In Acts chapter 6, the church had just started pretty recently, and there was some benevolence going out to some widows that couldn't take care of themselves or whatever the case may have been. It was determined that they needed benevolence, and a problem arose because some of the Hellenistic widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the apostle said, it's not good that we leave the work of God and serve tables. And so the first deacons were appointed. So we had a problem, and there were two groups pitted against each other, and they weren't unified. There was conflict, and they had to get this worked out. Well, when they got it worked out, in verse 7, it says, and this is right after that problem is taken care of, in verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And we see that after they got this problem fixed, when they were more unified, they had these problems worked out, that the work did grow. And then as we also want to think about some things about unity that we should be careful to observe. So the first point I want to make on that is that we shouldn't put anyone above anyone else. And let's go to Matthew chapter 23 as we think about that. Matthew chapter 23, this is related to unity, the idea of it's hard to be unified with someone who thinks they're better than other people or who is put on a pedestal above other people. I think it would be fair to say that Catholics do not feel necessarily unified with the Pope, in a sense, because, I mean, he's the vicar of Christ. He is almost God incarnate. It's basically what they teach. How can you be an equal with someone who's like that? How can you have fellowship with a Pope when he is the closest thing to God on earth? And while that is definitely an extreme, the concept is still seen in Matthew chapter 23. And really, it was these initial problems in the early church that led to the Catholicism and the popes and all these priests and all these cardinals that were so much above somebody else, above your average Christian, if you will. In chapter 23, verse 8, Jesus is talking to him, "But you, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." Take note of that. You are all brethren. That's important. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And that's really important because contextually, the problem was not that they called someone a teacher. It was actually a title. It was a sense of putting someone above everyone else as this person is special. He is superior in Bible knowledge, or perhaps even today he's superior in the amount of spirit he has or the faith he has. And so that puts him above other people. But as Christ points out, you're all brethren, and that implies that we're all equal. That's the same problem with the use of pastor today in many denominations. Pastor is a biblical word, but it's used usually incorrectly, and it's used as a title. It's used to signify that this person is superior to your average Christian. I've seen it in my own life with my grandparents. It's not something that, you know, they have a lot of respect for him, and that's good, and I certainly respect that. But the thing is, they use it as like, well, he knows better than me because he's a pastor. And that's just not right. And we can see that taught against quite clearly here. And it's a source of conflict, really, because then you have people competing for that position. You have people that are fighting over, well, what the pastor said isn't in the Bible. And then these people are like, well, the pastor said it, so it's true. And then you have a whole other set of problems where people aren't unified. One thing we also need to think about is that we need to help our brethren to have unity. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Another scripture I have on here is Philippians 4. We're not going to read it, but it talks about Euodia and Syntyche. I'm probably not saying those correctly. But they were two Christian women that had helped Paul in preaching the gospel. And he commends them for it, but he implores them to be unified. They apparently had some kind of conflict, and they were not getting along, and he implores them to work it out. And we've seen, really, that we have to be unified as Christians. And so in Galatians chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 and 2 briefly. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That could easily be taken to, in this context of what we're talking about, to imply, oh, well, you're trying to correct someone for being unified, and yet you are being that holier than thou. You're being having feelings of superiority and showing that to them and causing even more disunity. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's that idea, you know, we're all unified under the same covenant, under the same God, and in the same church, and that we should all be helping each other to get to heaven. We should be careful not to let personal opinions hinder the work of the gospel. Again, that can easily be an area of disunity where people, well, I think this and I think this, and somebody else says, I think that, you know, that, and John makes the point about, you know, people arguing over what color the carpet should be in the building. And even though that is really, quite frankly, petty, it's the same concept that applies to anything, even if it's doctrinal disagreements. But we see in Acts chapter 15, we're not going to read that, but in verses 36 to 41, we read about Paul and Silas. And they had gone on a preaching journey, and they were going to go on another one. And Silas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul didn't, and they had a severe disagreement about it. But they didn't just fight about it and just leave it at that and never got anything done. They finally got to a point where, like, we're not going to be able to work this out. So we agree to disagree, and we both go our separate ways and still teach the gospel. Some people would even argue that it was better because you had two groups going out preaching God's word instead of just one. Of course, that's purely subjective, but we see the concept there that they didn't let that hinder them. They're like, okay, we can't come to an agreement, but we're still going to do our job as Christians. You know, we are all different. We have different opinions, and I think we see that the more time we spend with each other, that everyone is unique in their own way. And so sometimes the quest to be unified can seem intimidating, maybe even impossible. But we have to remember that if we trust God and we work at it, that it will come. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, the apostles are to ask God, who can be saved after Christ explains how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Christ says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We need to remember that as we struggle to find unity and really work towards it. We need to remember that we're unified in Christ and that he comes before all things, and we should want to help each other get to heaven and bring lost souls to Christ as a unit and individually. So maybe as a Christian you've let your desire for unity with the world, with other people, get in the way of serving God. Acts chapter 5 verse 29 talks about that, where the apostles were told to not speak anymore in the name of Christ, and they said we ought to obey God rather than men. And we have to remember that to always put Christ first, and to do anything else is sin. And maybe anything else has come between you and God, anything that you need to make right. You know, we talked about Simon, and we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, about how he was told to repent, to change those things that he did wrong, and to pray for forgiveness. If you sin, the fact is you cannot have unity with God, and without unity with God, you are doomed to hell. And that's just all there is to it. That's clearly taught in the scripture, and we don't want that to happen to anyone. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 talks about those that cannot have unity with God because they have sinned. Maybe you've never become a Christian. Again, you do not have unity with God, but God laid out a plan for you to be saved. You need to hear his word, and hearing it, you need to believe it. We can read Romans chapter 10 about that. You need to confess your belief that Jesus is the Christ. If you believe, as we talked about, if you really believe what Christ said, you will believe that he is the Son of God, that he was resurrected on the third day. And then you'll repent, you'll turn away from your sins, and you'll start living the life of a Christian, actively working to serve God and putting away the evil things out of your life. And you will be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And again, we all have that in common as Christians. You can read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 about that. So please consider your condition. If you need to make some sort of public correction as a Christian that's fallen away, or you need to be baptized, please make that known as you come to the front right now as we stand and sing.